Best is yet to come. And that's what I want to kind of talk about this morning. Dolores and I, this last week, went camping with our family. I love being in the outdoors. I'm an outdoorsman, although I don't hunt and I don't fish and anything. I just go out and enjoy God's beauty. I love sitting along a creekside or a river and reading a good book or just admiring God's handiwork. And we really love the camping experience. But my favorite of the whole camping experience, I think, is sitting down at night around the campfire. And there's just something about that campfire that produces conversations that you might not have ever had. You know, it just kind of brings it out of you. And so you remember things, you laugh, and you tell stories around the campfire. And even though you've heard those stories a dozen times, you know, they get bigger and better every time you tell it. You know what I mean? We embellish our stories and so forth. And no doubt about it, fire is very fascinating, at least to a guy. And we've all been there, guys, haven't we? You know, where we've played with fire, we've played with matches, we've played with lighters and so forth, and hasn't always turned out real good, but there's a fascination with fire as you're growing up for most guys. And I remember when we were kids, my brother, who was younger than I, had learned how to make a bottle rocket. And he learned how to fire that thing off, and it was supposed to go way up in the sky and then burn out and come back down. You know, that was what a bottle rocket did in those days. And this one didn't go way up in the air, however. It kind of went a little bit up in the air and then went sideways. And there was a garage there, and it went somewhere around that garage. And we looked and we looked and we looked and we couldn't find it. So we said, well, okay, I guess everything's all right. And we walked away from it. And later that afternoon, we kept smelling smoke all day long. And so we decided we better take a look at that and look for it again. And we walked into the garage, and there was a mattress up in the rafters that was being stored up there. And that bottle rocket had landed on that mattress. And the whole mattress was just aglow. And ready to burst into flames. And had it burst into flames, we would have lost the garage and everything in it. We got the mattress out okay, but that was one thing. And, you know, another time when I was with my buddy, we decided we'd experiment and make some cigarettes out of rolled up newspaper and weeds and dry grass and whatnot. And while we were choking it out, we didn't see that a spark had landed there in the dry field in which we were. It was a tinder dry field. The grass was all brown and gray and shades of brown anyway. And this fire began to spread. And when it got out of control, we couldn't control it. And we ran as fast as our little legs could carry us. And about that time, it was headed for some homes. And fortunately, the fire trucks arrived just as it was about to reach those homes. And we kind of learned our lesson about that, that it doesn't work well to play with matches and whatnot when you're out in the middle of a dry field. And by the way, I've never smoked since then, just so you know, all right? We've all experimented with fire. I have a friend who, with his buddy, was playing with matches and kind of the same thing that we were doing. And they were in a dry field, and their fire got out of control as well. And one of them said, "What do we do?" And we're panicking, you know, and running around and trying to stomp it out with their feet and whatnot. And it was just getting out of hand the more they tried that. And one of them says, "Hey, wait a minute, I've got an idea. We just stopped by and bought some spray paint to spray our bikes with. And if we spray that on the fire, I know it'll put the fire out." Don't ever do that. It won't turn out well for you. The fire goes whoosh, you know, and all of a sudden they've got a bigger fire than ever. Well, it did finally turn out okay, on that one, and the guys got in trouble for playing with fire, but no lives were lost and so forth. Today I want to talk about a man in the Bible who experienced fire in the most unusual way. And it's a strange story about an encounter with fire. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Exodus 3. I have an electronic Bible, so I'm going to read out of the New Age. Now I'm not meaning that in a bad connotation. I'm just saying I've got it right here before me. The funny thing about it is sometimes you have a smartphone too, and you have this Bible app on the smartphone. It's okay nowadays to open up your phone in church as long as you're looking at the Bible app, okay? Just want to let you know that. This is a new age, and the electronics have taken over a lot of this. And so I'm going to read from Exodus 3 in just a moment. But, there's a lot that the Bible has to say about fire. In fact, it likens fire as to a purifier. It's a refiner of us. It changes us into a different image and so forth. Fire just refines us. Another place where it talks about fire, it's a symbol of divine protection. Because you remember when God was taking his people out of slavery into freedom, and what did he do? During the day, he provided a cloud so that they wouldn't be burned up and dehydrated out in the middle of the desert that they were going to cross. And he gave them a pillar of fire at nighttime to warm themselves by as the desert grew very cold at night, and also to see around them so that they could see all the creepy crawlies that come out at night, and they would be okay. So in this case, fire became a protector or a symbol of divine protection. Fire is also a symbol of power. Remember several instances where fire came down upon an altar and not only burned up the sacrifice on the altar, but it burned up the rocks and everything itself, the altar itself. So fire can be a very powerful, powerful symbol. Fire in the Bible helps us to understand who God is and how powerful he is. And so, you know, we know we can't contain the fire in our hand. It's there. You cannot hold the fire in your hand, but you can hold the fire that you can hold the container that holds the fire. You understand that? So, but there's this mystical quality to fire, and that's why I love camping so much and sitting around the campfire, because it's the same with God. As I sit and I look into the flames of that fire and into the coals of that fire, I just see all kinds of things, and it just kind of mesmerizes me and pulls me into that. Well, it's the same thing when I sit down and I look at God, who is all powerful. He mesmerizes me when I sit and I daydream about God and his powerfulness and his beauty and his mystical quality, just like a campfire. And I can just stare at it and just it kind of just pulls me in. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm telling you, there's something about God in this mystical part that you just can't figure him out, but he's beautiful, and he's wonderful, and he's all-powerful as we look at it. So let's look at this story in Exodus 3, and it goes like this. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, from Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there an angel of the Lord came to, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So it's interesting. He comes alongside here and here's this bush. And it's burning, but it's not burning anything up. It's not consuming anything. If you tried to light a fire like that in this forest in August around here that is tender dry, pretty soon you've got a forest fire because it's consuming everything in its path. And it becomes very dangerous. But in this case, Moses said, I've got to see this. This is extraordinary. Here, this bush is on fire, but it's not burning anything up. It's not burning anything around it. It's not burning itself up, but I've got to see why it is. It was a strange sight why the bush does not burn up, he said. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And about that time, if I were Moses, I'd be freaking out. I don't know about you. But Moses said with shaky voice, I add to that, "I am here, Lord, here am I. Is that you, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place that you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He hid his face. And the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Now, just for you, for the sake of knowing here, friends, you know that anything that has an "ite" on the back of it is not good. None of it. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the termites. Oh, no, that's not in there, is it? It's not good. All of them, it's not good. It's not good at all. And he goes on, he says, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh, the king, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Well, there's several things that I make note and observe from this story. First thing that I observe from this story is that Moses thought he was out of the story. What do I mean by that? Well, you know that Moses was raised in Egypt, even though he was not Egyptian. He had the finest of everything. He had everything given to him as he was growing up in the palace of the king. And he was raised with the understanding that God had worked through his mother to put him in a little basket in the Nile River and float him down the Nile River to save his hide, okay? To save him. And his mom had put him in that basket, and then Pharaoh's daughter had rescued him. And he's got to be thinking, "God, I'm in the story. Man, God, I've been blessed here. God put me in the story. You saved me at a time when other kids were being killed. And I must have been saved for a purpose. I must be a part of the story. I've been educated in the best. I know trigonometry and geometry. I can't even pronounce them right. And I know science. I know music. I know all about art. I know all about the military assignments here. I've been an insider on the story that you're working out." And now all of a sudden, he kills an Egyptian that is beating up on one of his fellow Israelites. And he got mad about it, and he killed that Egyptian. And now, all of a sudden, he's out in the desert hiding for his life. And so he says to himself, most likely, "Man, I'm out of the story now. And God is done with me." Because year after year goes by, and nothing happens. I don't hear from God. I don't hear from any of my friends. I don't hear from anything except that I'm out of the story. I must be out of the story. God must be through with me. Nothing's happening for 40 years. As a matter of fact, he's gone from the highest of the high to the lowest of the lowest. Because in Egypt culture, a shepherd was as low as you could get. And so he goes from being raised in the palace as high as you can get to herding sheep in the backside of the desert, alone and far away from anybody that matters, and there he is, out of the story. So he's thinking, I was in the palace, I had it all, and I thought that God was going to use me, and now the worst possible job I have. And he becomes depressed. As a matter of fact, his first son, Gersha, he named his first son Gersha at that time. And it means, the name Gersha means driven and cast out. Isn't that interesting? If you can imagine meeting another person, and Moses introduces his son to that other person and says, hey, this is my son, by the way. I want you to understand his name is Gershom. And the people say, really? Really? You would name your son Gershom? Yeah. You know, I used to be with Egypt. I was like a prince in Egypt. But now I'm a shepherd, so I named my kid Gershom. And how many of you know that when you're depressed and you think God doesn't care about you and doesn't care where you live and this kind of thing, and you think he's not going to use you anymore, you're kind of like, hey, everybody, I want you to be my kid. His name is Depression and Dark Days. So you name your kid because of your troubles. I mean, that's how it feels. And so you talk about dark. You talk about being left up. You talk about no hope, wondering where God is. That has to be going on in his mind. Where is God when I really need him? But listen, God knows exactly where you live. He knows your address. He knows the continent that you are on. He knows the state you live in. He knows the desert you're walking through. He's got your address more than you think he does. And not only you as an individual, but he knows exactly where this church is. He has a plan for this church. You may not know it, but he has a plan for this church. As I said earlier, I believe that God has a person, persons, that can come in here and take you to another level in leadership. And I believe that God has wonderful things in store for Sandy Am Chapel, a lighthouse in Lyons, Oregon. Did I get that right? A lighthouse. Now, if we're going to call ourselves that, we need to act like that and understand, I don't understand, God, why I'm going through this thing, but I'm sticking with you because you have the master plan. And we as a church have a master plan because God is fully able. God knows exactly where you're at. And you say, well, you know, Pastor, I'm just living a ho-hum, boring, faithful life. That's why I asked you about this morning. Are we glad to be here? Of course we are. Because God is a good God. And you say, well, but I'm living a boring life. But I'm faithful. And I say to you, we'll keep on being faithful. Because God has a plan. It's okay to be faithful. It's okay for your attitude to be positive. Be ready for the moment, however, that God has for you that changes everything. Be ready for the moment that God changes everything in this church. Say, well, I don't like change. Well, most of us don't. And God is a God of change, however. You say, oh, no, the Bible says that I change not. Well, there's certain things that he changes not. He's the same God as he was back in Moses' day. He's the same God as today. But he realized that our culture is changing so fast that we can't keep up with it. In the church, oftentimes, because we don't like to change, we're way back here somewhere when culture is over here somewhere. And there's there's no harm in changing the culture a little bit as long as it doesn't sin with God. But we're trying to reach our grandchildren. Right? Somebody say amen. Amen. Have grandchildren? Great-grandchildren? And as they're coming up in this society, I keep asking myself about some of our churches, and I say, wow, would my grandchild be able to sit and take it all in a service like we do it. You know, they're little things. Methods change. Principles do not change, but methods do change. And we need to understand that. I don't know why I got off on that. But God knows where you live, and it's important to never forget that. I was, a number of years ago, invited to become the pastor of a fairly large church that I really cherished as I got into it. Met the people. I loved the people. I loved the whole church. I loved the area. And I thought to myself, man, I'm going to stay with this church because I love them and they love me. And I'm going to retire here. This is going to be the last church I ever pastor. I'm going to retire here. This was a number of years ago. And about 3 years into that adventure, the board and I had made some very positive changes to produce growth and to reach our town for Christ. And there were some people who didn't want to change, just a handful, mind you. But they didn't want to change, and so they started throwing accusations out against me and the board and everything else and trying to make us look bad and so forth. It was ruthless pushback. And suddenly I found myself resigning from that position, and overnight I was a pastor without a church. And for 1 year, exactly 1 year, we walked, through the darkest time of our life, thinking it would never end, thinking that God was through with us, thinking that we'll never pastor again. For exactly 1 year, I sent my resume to every church that was open. I was discouraged. I was clinically depressed. I felt like I was a failure. I thought that I did not have a friend in the world. No friends. And I really thought God had forgotten all about me. I thought I was out of the story. I was in the story, now I'm out of the story. And God doesn't care about me, I thought. But 1 year later, God began to speak to me. And he said, Larry, never doubt for a moment that I know where you were at. Don't doubt that I know the desert that you're walking through. Don't ever think that I don't know how you feel. I know you think I've forsaken you, but I have a plan. I have a plan. I know the city that you live in. I know what state you're in. I know what country. I know what continent. I know what deserts you're walking through. Don't doubt me. I know where you are. You stay close to me. You keep your attitude right. You stay faithful to me. And I will figure out where to move you and where to place you. Well, here I am in a place that I never dreamed that I would be. Talking with people, I have sat down with movers and shakers from all around the world and listened to their story and walked through and given them counsel. And I say, wow, Lord, I never thought of that. I was out of the story. Now I'm back in the story. And that's what we all have to do, every one of us, is to remember who God is. He told Moses, you're in the story, Moses, you're in the story. You thought you had 40 years of nothing, but you're in the story. And I have taken 40 years, it must have taken 40 years, to get Moses to a spot where God could finally use him. And he says, Moses, you're in the story. If there's anything I want you to pick up, friends, it's that you are in the story too. God hasn't forsaken you as a person, and he hasn't forsaken you as a church. And it's an amazing thing. You know what? You don't have to be perfect to be in this story. That's what amazes me. It's the most amazing thing. You don't have to be perfect to be back in the story. The second thing that I observe from this story, by the way, I understand that we're out about 3 o'clock. Is that? Oh, four, okay. Just testing you to see if you're still awake. Second thing I observe from the story is that God initiates the action. You see, Moses is just being faithful, and God shows up through a burning bush. And I'm going to tell you this, sometimes we try to force it. We try to help God out a little bit. We try to push ourselves in there in a certain thing. But there's something that very critical that happened right here. Pharaoh had died, the king had died, and the Israelites thought, hey, there's a new regime in place. Maybe if we cry out to God loud enough, he will hear us and he will put us back in the story. And so they begin to cry out to God and that he would rescue them. And they started crying out. And the Bible says God heard them and he remembered his covenant with them. And he looks on them and he says, these are my kids. I'm going to do something about them. He looks on them and says, those are my kids. And he says, I'm breaking into the story. I'm initiating it. Who wants to be used by me? Who wants to step up and be used by me? And we serve a God that initiates and sends us. He gives us the direction to go. The third thing that I observe is that when God initiates us, he allows us to participate. To participate in his wonderful plan. His great plan. We get to participate as one of his children, one of his kids, as he rejoins the story. We get to do that. So Moses was not just called into the story, but he was allowed to participate in the story. Now that's just an honor for all of us. God doesn't need to choose us, but he chooses to choose us. Okay? God invited Moses into the process. And the thing that amazes me about this is that Moses was not perfect, like I said. We're not perfect. God is holy and amazing, yet he uses us. And that's where he says, take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. Get your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. Now, if God could start a bush on fire in the desert that was tinder dry, like it gets here in Oregon sometimes, and he didn't turn into a fire that was out of control, don't you think that he can take care of you? Don't you think he can put you back in your story and back in the story of this church? He invited Moses into the process. And the thing that amazes me is that Moses wasn't perfect. And I keep saying that because I want to emphasize that. Listen to it. It's amazing. Moses was a killer with an anger problem. And God says, you're my man, Moses. Most of us would say, well, God can never use me because of my past and because of my background, because the things that I have done to displease him. He'll never use me. But let me tell you something. That's, you know, God is so holy and amazing. He says, take off your shoes. And that is interesting because you're standing on holy ground. Do you know that the culture of that day when God tells Moses to kick off his shoes, to take off his sandals, do you know what that means? It means that he's standing before the Lord and he's uttering a confession of unworthiness before God. He's saying, Lord, I'm unworthy. See, my shoes are off. I'm unworthy. It was a confession of unworthiness. It was a confession of Moses saying, I'm unworthy, I'm unworthy. But what we learn is that God, there is nothing that you could do to ever make God love you less. There's nothing that you could ever do that will make God love you any more than he already loves you. He just simply loves you. You say, but I'm a murderer with an anger problem. It's okay, I can fix that. I can bring you around. I can protect you. I can show you. I can grow you. You know, you don't have to worry about that. And that was a confession of unworthiness. There's nothing we can do to make God love us any different than he does. It's grace, folks. It's all about grace. God is a God of grace. We don't have that kind of grace most of the time, but God does. Now, one other observation is that God assigns the job and provides the power. He assigns the job and he provides the power. And it freaked Moses out. Here's one of the ways that you can know if God is telling you to do something that is really him. It scares you because it's too big for you. It scares you. If we're all comfortable, then we'll just stay at the status quo. But when God gives us something from on high, it scares us because we say, that's too big for me. I'm not qualified. And that's what Moses went into. Remember? He says, Lord, I'm not qualified. Who am I? I'm not authorized to do this. And what if they don't believe me? And I don't speak well in front of other people. And God says, you tell them that the I am that I am sent you. That I am the God Almighty. Now look at this. God finally wraps the debate up. And here's what he says to Moses. In chapter 4, verse 11, God says, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. And then one of the dumbest responses that you'll ever find in the Bible is this. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord, but please send somebody else. Please send somebody else. After all of that, I'm going to tell you this. If God assigns you to do the job, he's going to give you the power to complete the job. Amen? Zechariah 4:6. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And if he's going to give you the job, he's going to give you the power to get the job done. Just one more thing. The last thing. This was bigger. This whole job was bigger than Moses. All of this was bigger than Moses could handle. Sure, Moses got back into the story. The story wasn't about Moses saving face or being able to go back into action. It was all about God delivering his people. That's what it was all about. Something bigger, a bigger story than you and I. But don't miss this. In verse 8, he says, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm just wondering, as I read that, who needs rescuing within the 5 or 10 mile radius of this building? Who needs rescuing today? I'm just saying that God will interrupt our normal. And that he'll say, hey, I got something bigger than you that is going to take advance in the kingdom of God. I want to use you. I want to use this church. I know you're not perfect, but I'm going to use you. I know you have excuses. I don't want to hear them. I'm going to use you. I'm going to do this for my glory and for my honor. It's bigger than you. Let me use you. And that's what he says to Moses. And so, let's just pray for a moment. So, Lord, I know that we can all get different parts of this message. Some stand out to us, some spoke to us, and other parts we didn't hear. I know that, Lord, that we can do that. But I'm sure there's some here, perhaps, that feel like they've been shoved out of the story. Nothing's happening in their life. Maybe they even, at one time, were in ministry of some kind. Maybe they led the men's fellowship or the women's fellowship or whatever. Maybe they were in pastoral ministry or headed that way. Maybe they felt a call upon their life. And I don't know how that works, Lord, but I know that you're speaking to them this morning. I just feel right now there are people that maybe were in the story, but they feel like they're out of the story, Lord. They were leaders, but you haven't forgotten them. You haven't forgotten them, and you know where they live, Lord Jesus. You know what they're going through. You know the desert they're walking through. It may be a physical illness, Lord, and they don't know what the outcome is going to be. But Lord, still having them in the story. You haven't forsaken them. You know exactly where they live today. We remember what you said. You said, I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Lord, this morning I pray as we close this service that you will anoint this whole congregation, Lord, for service to you. It shocks us when we realize just how many people need rescuing that live next door to us or within a mile of us, within a block of us, maybe across the street. Who's going to reach them, Lord? Well, that's why you've spoken to this congregation and helped them to realize that they are a lighthouse in Lyons, Oregon. Lord Jesus, give them the keys, I pray, to winning this community to you. Do something drastic, Lord. Do something miraculous. Do something powerful, Lord, that will change the face of this whole thing. Lord, move among your people, I pray. Do a healing work, Lord. Perform your miracles once again. Let the Holy Spirit move in unprecedented ways. We're not asking you or directing you to move a certain way. We're just asking you to move as you will and as you have planned. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for Pastor Tim and Pastor Cheryl, Lord, and how they've done a good work here in the last few years that they've been here. And now, Lord, you have somebody else. And I pray that you will guide this congregation into accepting that person that you have chosen to take their spot. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's stand together, shall we?